So in 1977, a number of papers around the country ran stories about Mike Marin, was his name, Mike Marin. You probably never heard of him. You shouldn't have heard of him. But Mike Marin was known because of being probably the most famous crime victim around. And that is, here's what the stories reported. Over the course of 5 years, he was from Passaic, New Jersey. And over the a five-year span, he had endured 83 muggings. He was hospitalized 20 times. In those years, he was knifed, shot at twice, bludgeoned with a metal pipe. He lost several teeth and was robbed of $2,000 in cash. He lost several bags of groceries and had four automobiles stolen. According to the newspaper reports, the police in Passaic offered Marin a walkie-talkie after a while so that he could summon help very quickly, and he turned it down and said it would only be taken from me anyway. So, can you imagine that? How would you like to be Mike Marin? I mean, this, the misfortune after misfortune, suffering the ills of the world and the evil and the brokenness and in all of this. You're welcome. To face so many misfortunes. And I don't know, what would this do to you if you were Mike Marin? If you did suffer this, I don't know about you, but pretty soon I would be just devolving into the woe is me, why me, complain, grumble, right? That's where you go when you suffer misfortune. But then not only that, it soon, what's it start creating in community, right? When you're suffering like that in misfortune, again, doing in my heart as I approach community, I start going, now the why me can turn into comparison, right? Why not you? And then I start judging or envying, right? It just starts unraveling community to have this kind of misfortune too. Community starts getting affected because I can soon withdraw. I can slide into negativity. I start this comparison, envy, or anger and fighting on the other hand. It's like I'm angry that I'm going through this. And these internal reactions affect the external community. And so Mike Marin, I don't know how the story ended for him, but we see in him a misfortune that's true of every human who woke up this morning. We all have faced this, and we all then could struggle with how does that affect community. I'm talking about this because our passage, though, yes, it's a weird passage. I chose this because it's the last chapter. We're ending Numbers today with the end of Pentecost, and we're ending our series on entering in. But I wanted to think through, what's this passage? I kind of challenged myself. I was like, this is in the Bible. What's this telling us? But with it, what you're seeing is the way in which community can be affected by misfortune. And how it can destroy. God's people are to enter into the blessed land. We just saw last week that we had three chapters where they were supposed to be cursed, but they got blessed, they got blessed, they got blessed. And they are moving on into this inheritance. But they are right on the brink of moving in, and they identify a potential problem. And so with that, they realize this blessed community could real quickly unravel. And they could end up in an envy and an anger and in fighting with one another. And so they want to take steps, but that doesn't happen. And so we want to consider this passage because we consider when we face the ills, the problems, potential misfortune, how do we handle them? What does it produce in us? And then how do we move forward? So we want to bring these kinds of questions because we have them to this text. So to do that, we're going to organize our thoughts under three ideas. As we so often do, we're going to dive into this text. We're then going to zoom out from this text, and then we're going to read on. That's what this text is asking you to do, to dive in and go, what's going on? But then zoom out and go, huh? And then read on. Let's talk about why did I break it up that way? First, zoom in. I mean, dive in. it could be zoom in, zoom out. Dive in. What's happening here? I already mentioned, I mean, for one, you heard this read and you go, this is like a land dispute passage, right? Like, this is weird. And I told some of you this. Maybe I don't think I said this at church, but one of the other pastors, Mark Zollenhofer and I, a few weeks ago, went to our General Assembly, right? Our national gathering of churches. But it's a court, and it can be kind of thick and boring. And I love, in this pastor thread I'm on for email, after it, one of them said, because some guys who didn't go were asking, what was it like? And one guy goes, you know, I always think, they always talk about watching paint dry, but I think going to GA is like watching paint dry on your eyeballs. You know, and there's a sense where when you're reading the Old Testament, some of these passages, you go, this kind of feels like watching paint dry on your eyeballs. What? You ask questions, why did the book end this way? And what am I supposed to get out of this, God? But let's zoom in and understand it, right? So it is land dispute, but what's going on? You have here a problem that is presented by the leaders of in the tribe of Joseph, which was divided into two, so the tribe of Manasseh. But the key thing being, we had talked last week about the blessing of Balaam and Balak, right? This donkey story, kids. I know we have kids here, so I'll try and grab your attention a few times when I have some stories. They had blessed. Right after that, there was another census. Now, this is where this book is called Numbers for a reason. There was a first census because the army was being put together to go take the land, but they rebelled, and God said, you will die in the wilderness. We will do a second. The next generation will come in and take it. And so right after this blessing, there was one more rebellion, and then came the second census. The second generation is ready to go. And with it, you start hearing of all these preparations, one of them being the two chapters right in front of this are talking about when you enter in, here's how you will divide up the land by lot. You're going to take it this way. And then there's going to be cities of refuge, and there's going to be cities for the Levite. But they're making plans for the land, right? And everyone's going to get their inheritance. But right after I skipped this in 27, the very first story after the census is about the daughters of Zelophehad, or however you say that name. I'm just going to keep saying it that way. The first story, they come and say, hey, our dad didn't have any sons. And so he's not going to get any inheritance. This is uncool. And so in that place, they show faith because they're saying, when we go in, they're not even there yet. They are the first ones to talk about after this new army's made. They have this confidence. We're going in. There's going to be land. My dad's going to be dead and he's not getting any. Can women inherit? And they say, yes. Well, now you've got a problem here at the end. They realize, oh, just as often happened, one law needs to have another law because it needs to be balanced out, and we start making laws upon laws. But because if these women married, land goes to husbands at the time. And so if they married someone there in Joseph's clan, but if they married someone from the tribe of Dan, then Dan would get that land. And then they're realizing, wait, and this cascades because we already have the laws that women, the law in the books that women can inherit. So what if someone from the tribe of Dan marries someone from the tribe of Benjamin? Then their land goes. And soon Israel would have this patchwork, this whole thing of people would be losing their inheritance. But the whole point was God had promised everyone would have their inheritance. So there's a problem. And they take it to Moses. Does that make sense? That's our land dispute. And that even in this, you see in verse 4, that when Jubilee happened, so one of the laws was that if land got lost because inheritance was so big, if you lost your land, you got it back the year of Jubilee. If you lost because of debt, this was the great socioeconomical equalizer. But when it goes through marriage, it doesn't revert back in Jubilee. So then again, you've got this patchwork. Well, they bring it to Moses. And notice what Moses says. This is where repetition is really important again in the Bible. As you look at verses 5 through 9, just skim and notice how often inheritance is, the word is there. He is saying, yeah, this matters. Because inheritance matters. Now, why is that important to catch that repeated word? Because for the people of God at this time, this is what they're moving toward on faith. Because why? God had said to their father Abraham, you will have this land, and with this land you will have a family, and that family will get this land and divide up this land. They will have an inheritance. And Moses is saying, God is bringing this promise. We've seen that. But not only that, he solves it, or he makes this rule that you always, women who are inheriting must marry within their clans. But notice the repetition at the end of 7 and then at the end of 9. That is after the comma in the middle of 7, kind of there. For every one of the people of Israel shall hold on to the inheritance. And then notice 9, the very last phrase, shall hold on to its own inheritance. This idea of holding on, right? This certainty, this promise that they're getting to say, here's a way to solve it, but the key thing is it sounds like I'm getting really excited about this land stuff, but that's the issue. That's what's going on. The first thing we see here in seeing these details and in diving in is the fact that what do the Israelites, what do the people of God do in their misfortune, in their potential problems? A bottom shelf 101 answer, they take it to God. Through Moses, but Moses is the one who's doing it as the prophet of the time. In verse 4, Moses commands the people according to the word of the Lord. They look to the spoken word of God in their situation of knowing potential problems. I just draw that as our first principle. I have used this story before, but I had a professor, Dr. Bruce Waltke, who was great, very intimidating, but great. And he tells just the simple story of in his household, they had a cat, and the cat caught a wren. And so they knew bad things were going to happen. They saw it happen. They got the wren out of the cat's grips, but it looked like the wren's wing was broken. And so in the process, the wren wiggled away. And they kept trying to go after it, to heal it, to get it, to maybe take it to a vet, and it wouldn't. It just kept going and escaped their loving hands. But that same week, he took his daughter into the doctor because she got strep throat, maybe from trying to handle a wren. No, she got strep throat, and she went in, and as the doctor was giving, she requires a shot, right, at the time. I always got shots for strep throat, no more. Anyway, as she's getting prepared to get that shot, she's screaming, no, daddy, no, daddy, no, daddy. But what's she doing? Clinging to her dad the entire time. And those are two pictures of how we handle misfortune, right? We can be like that wren going, I'm injured, I run from God, I hate God, I am angry at God and run from him. Or we can run to him and say, I don't understand, no, I lament this. But this passage in the midst of this is giving a gentle reminder going, you're going forward into blessing, but it's not all going to be like bonbons, and there's going to be things happening that we'll have to deal with that will be difficult. Will you bring them to God, people of God? So that's our first. The second, I said we dive in, then we zoom out. I already mentioned some of the context of this, right? I'm going to read back over that. That is what's going on here, this last section of Numbers. Tim Ashley puts it this way. He's a scholar who wrote a commentary. He said, the last section of Numbers deals with matters of property and land within the land of promise. The book ends on a forward-looking note. What's my point? Remember what we were talking about. So we had in 22, and we're going to walk through this end real quickly, not all of it. We had 22 through 24 last week, where Balaam, there's cursing, there's blessing, God, they only get blessed. There's then a final rebellion where the first generation is finally, they've been told they will die in the wilderness, and there's more death. Then we have chapter 26 is the census. The next army, which was supposed to happen in the first place, is God's people go in and take the land. Immediately after that, you get the daughters of Zelophehad in a story of faith saying, when we go in, there's going to be a problem, but can we, because we believe, and then the rest of those chapters are preparations to take the land and to allocate the land, to have the land. What's the point? They aren't there yet. They're only moving forward on promises. But you remember all of the disobedience that you hear from God's people in the desert? He says, he gives them bread and they go, you know, and he gives them quail and they go, and then he asks them to not build idols. And what do? They make a golden calf. It's rebellion after rebellion. Guess what? 26 to this end at 37, we only hear obedience. Tom Brokaw coined the phrase, the greatest generation. That's the picture you're supposed to have here of these people. They are set up as this example of confident, full of faith people. Even though their parents were a mess, they look and go, Yahweh has said it. He will do it. We believe. We are people of faith. That's why I had that passage from Hebrews as our New Testament passage. They were looking forward to the future in faith. And they are to be a model for all God's people. Even here, in verses 2 through 4, do you notice how much it's in, let's just take the end of 3, the last line of 3, really. So it will be taken away from the lot of our inheritance. And when the Jubilee happens, there hasn't been a Jubilee yet. It's in the future. But so will, they're looking to the future there. When the Jubilee of the people of Israel comes, then their inheritance will be added. They're still looking to the future, right? It's this forward looking, so that at the last line, in their inheritance will be taken. They are talking as if it is already, they're already there though. They're imagining their future. They live in this place between promise and future. This place between promise and when and will that will happen. They're in this in-between. And so we end in many places, we end in the same places we found ourselves a lot in Numbers. And that is, just as they live between promise and fulfillment, we do too as followers of Jesus. And yet in the midst of it, we hear this confident faith, this forward-looking faith saying the promise. Right? When they hear from God, what gets spoken into their misfortune? The hope of what God is doing in his story, living in this land between the when and the will and the promise. They look forward in faith. That's difficult for us to do, kids, just to, because I told you I'd let you know this is a quick story, a silly pastor's illustration, but there was a woman, the story's told of a woman who called American Airlines. She had needed a flight from Dallas-Fort Worth to Frankfurt, Germany, and she called and got someone on the line, but as often happens when you call parents, you might have noticed your parents when they're calling on hold, but all of a sudden, like, computers are running really slow, right? Incredible. Has that happened to you recently? They're like, oh, sorry, my kid. I think they're doing something else, but... Anyway, so this woman called American Airlines and said, and she asked the question. She said, how long does it take to get from Dallas-Fort Worth to Frankfurt, Germany? And the clerk's computer was going so slowly, she said, just a minute. And the woman said, okay, thank you, and hung up. So do we not live between promise and fulfillment and long to hear, just a minute, okay, great. But the flight from Dallas-Fort Worth to Frankfurt's a lot longer than that. We too, children of God, live between promise and fulfillment. And in that time, we wait in faith. We wait in trust. It is why you see that exhortation in Hebrews about confidence in the future, and this certainty that we can live with because as people of faith. It's why the Apostle Paul talks about walking by faith and not by sight. Because God's people have always lived between promise and fulfillment. And yes, we are at a better place because we have seen the down payment of a Jesus who comes and lives and dies and rises from the dead. promising to return and make all things new. It's why the Apostle Paul talks about living between this, these fancy words we use. Here, kids, this is a big word for you. We live between the indicative and the imperative. That is, the indicative are statements of fact. So if you read Paul's letters, his first little chunk is often like, you're united to Christ. You have been forgiven. God loves you. You have God's grace. You don't have to perform because only religion performs. You have all these things. They are true facts. Then what's the second half of his letter? Live like you know grace. Live like you are so loved that you have radical generosity. Live like you are so loved and graced that you have show forgiveness. Live so that your sex life is different. Live so that your marriage is different. He doesn't just give practical to-dos here. He's saying take the things that are true and start living them out. That's what we see these people doing, right? But the things that are true were just promises. But they are living as if the future is more true than the present. And that's what the life of the biblical, someone with the biblical God is like. To live as if the future is more real than the present. That the future that will come, that is promised, that we have down payments on, is more true than any misfortune, any problems. And that's a battle to fight, to have. And so how do we do that? I was thinking this week, it has been, I don't know why, Tim Keller's passing has been huge just because he was such an influence on so many of us. And I read again this week his last words. Some of you may have seen this. This is what his son Michael Keller wrote on different social media places. Michael Keller's a PCA pastor as well, I think, still. But he posted this. Timothy J. Keller, husband, father, grandfather, mentor, friend, pastor, and scholar, died this morning at home. Dad waited until he was alone with Mom. She kissed him on the forehead, and he breathed his last breath. We take comfort in some of his last words, he then said. Quote, this is what he said. There is no downside for me leaving, not in the slightest. See you soon, Dad. And my point is just, you know, I don't know what it will look like for me to face the end of days, but it's so easy to be afraid, to be unsure, to be like, at least that's my personality. And I heard this and I thought, what does it mean to have such confidence in the face of death? Because you've already been living, knowing that the future is more real than your present. So all you're going to do is step into what you know and have been living confidently is more real. Not because you've worked up this confident faith, but because the Spirit of God has applied the good news to your life. Okay. So dive in, zoom out. Because in zooming out, we saw the broader context from 22, this greatest generation. In case I wasn't clear on that, now I'll read on. The point being here, I'll just go quick. Because of time, is this is a weird ending to a book. I've said that a few times. This literally is like the end. And you go, right? You take your Bible and you go, is there a chapter missing? And the point is, no chapter missing, but that's exactly what you're supposed to do, is turn the page to Deuteronomy. But then you're supposed to read Deuteronomy and turn the page from there and to Joshua and turn the page. And it is supposed to drive you further into the story because they're living between promise and fulfillment. And you are to look forward going, something's supposed to be fulfilled here. I mean, even think about what's to come in the book ahead. For example, where did they take their problem? To Moses here, right? They continue doing that as the second generation. But what does Moses say in Deuteronomy? He is preparing them for him to be gone. And he says, there will be another prophet who comes after me in Deuteronomy 18. Another one to come who will by the command speak according to the word of the Lord. And who is the one who fulfills that? King Jesus, who is, as John tells us, the word of God, the final prophet. And not only that, people already were looking ahead to this idea of Jubilee. And so you read on in these preparations for how is Jubilee going to work in the land. But what was Jubilee? It was this great way to handle all the social, political, all the community ills in the world. How are the ills of our world handled? In Jesus. Jesus comes and says, you're ill, I will heal you. He comes and says, community is broken, I will bring peace. He is coming. He comes and says, there's strife and there's anger. In my grace and my gospel, you can love even your enemies, right? He is healing the ills of the world. This passage is made for us to look on, to look forward, to read ahead, and to see Jesus as our inheritance. This is our daughter went and just saw, I don't know if anybody's seen Spider-Man Across the Spider-Verse, all these Spider-Verse ones that are coming out. That's a popular one. But she didn't realize, and spoiler alert, kind of, that it was just part one of a two-part movie. And so she came to the end and went, what? And texted us and was like, I didn't know this, and it shocked me. And she also texted us, you might want to know that if you go to see it. That's what this is supposed to do for you, is to go, what? This can't be the end of this story. Yeah, I want the sequel. But the sequel only is fulfilled in God, who comes himself and makes things right. It's why the Bible talks about us having, in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul talks about through Jesus we inherit the kingdom of God. That when Jesus comes, he talks about inheriting the kingdom of God. It's why in Ephesians 1, when Paul is laying out the gospel, he says that the mystery of the gospel is the mystery of his will, according to God's purpose, which he set forth in Christ. And now I'm going to just read verse 10. As a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And listen, verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Numbers is not the end of the story. It drives us as we long for our Jesus. Well, misfortune. We are not Mike Maron. I hope none of us are, but You faced aspects of this story. And as we live between promise and fulfillment, may the Spirit continue to draw us more deeply to cling to our God and to cling and be driven to our Christ who gives us hope. Let's pray. Lord, an odd story, and yet it is in the story. The story of you healing the ills of our lives and of all time in the world. And so we look to you in faith and ask that you would continue to give us confident faith by your Spirit, for we can't work it up, but may your gospel come alive even this week for us, we pray. And all God's people sang, amen, amen, amen. Sanctuary as a transition to the table. gather around these tables as our reminder that, how do we say it? Misfortune fell on one so that it does not fall on us. And that